Luke 21:5-24. And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offering, he said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And they asked him, "Teacher, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "See that you are not led astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and 'the time is at hand.' Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes in various places, famines and pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your lives. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it, for these are the days of vengeance, to fulfill all that is written. Alas for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days. For there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled."
So last Sunday we started into chapter 1 of our study of the Gospel of Luke. It's a study that has had our attention now for 2 years, and we're winding down to the conclusion of it. We're getting to the really good stuff. But in order to get to that good stuff, we come into a chapter that, if I'm just being perfectly honest with you, I approach with much fear and trepidation. It's a difficult chapter, chapter 21. There's lots of different elements in this chapter that are just difficult to understand and interpret. And so I've known that this chapter has been looming on the horizon for a couple of years now. And we'll work through it to God's glory and with his help. Chapter 21. We saw it last week as we left off. We gave you just a hint, just a taste of what was coming up in this chapter. When we looked at the topic of giving and the difference between the scribes and the wealthy people and this widow. And we just gandered a little bit into chapter 21, verse 5 and 6, and noticed that people with that same kind of spirit, with that same kind of heart, were oohing and aahing about the temple, about its structure and its beauty, the size of its stones and its ornamentations. And Jesus there was quick to say, there's going to be a time coming when not one stone of this place is going to be on top of the other. This place will be utterly destroyed. And you have to understand that hearing that, if you're a Jew at that time, or any time for that matter, to hear that the temple, the place where the presence of God was thought to be in its most concentrated and glorious way, to hear that that place is going to be destroyed yet again would have just been unthinkable. It would be, to in their minds, if that event was to occur, it would be like the end of the world as they knew it. and they wouldn't be feeling fine about it. It would be horrible. It would be as if the very next thing that would happen would be that the earth and the world and this order would wrap up. So understandably, when we come to verse 7, we read that the people wanted to know more details about these things. These things, plural. Not just the destruction of the temple, but the thing that they believed would have to accompany it, which is the end of the world. So they said, "Teacher, tell us more about these things. You said that the days are coming when this will take place, but can you be more specific on the timing of this? When's this going to happen? What's this going to look like? Can you give us some signs so that we can know when these things are about to take place, when it's real close, so that we can get ready?" So this is what it seems to me that the disciples and other people are asking Jesus in this chapter. And these are the same kinds of questions that people are asking today. Of course, not necessarily about the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, but people are asking all kinds of questions about the end times. We want to know the dates and the timing of all of these things. We want to know all of the signs and the interpretation of all the symbols. We want to know all about this in order that we can know when it's getting close so that we can be ready. And people scour their Bibles for what they believe to be hidden clues. And more commonly, people scour the newspapers for signs that the end of all things is imminent, that it's just around the corner. So it's not just the freaks with the sandwich boards who are interested in this topic. The Christian bestseller list, if you consult like Christian bookstores and the top sellers for at least the last half century, that testifies, I think that's very strong evidence, that a great many Christians burn with the desire to know these things. They have the same kinds of questions that are being asked in verse 7. But as it so often happens, Jesus doesn't answer the questions the way that we want him to answer the questions. He doesn't indulge kind of our fleshly desires to know some of these things. Instead, what Jesus is constantly doing is refocusing our attention to the things that are most important, to the things that we really need to know. And so as we head into this chapter, which is basically his lengthy answer to the questions of verse 7, you need to know that Jesus is not going to give us all of the nitty-gritty detail that we want so badly. All these signs and chronologies and timelines. In fact, it might be helpful for you to be reminded of something that Jesus says elsewhere, recorded in other Gospels. Jesus says, concerning that day that you're all thinking about, no one knows, not even the angels or the Son, but only the Father knows. So you shouldn't expect that Jesus is going to reveal secrets in this passage that he himself mysteriously doesn't know. To be sure, there are signs that the end is near, that the end is coming. There are many different indications of the end, if you will, and Jesus is going to share those with us as he's able, but he is most concerned, it seems to me, to spell out the implications of the end. That is, he wants us to know how it is that we, in light of that coming end, how we ought to live now in the present. So that's what you need to be focused on. That's what we all need to be focused on as we make our way through this chapter. Okay, we want to think about the practical implications of the coming consummated kingdom. We want to know how it is that we can live faithfully as we wait for that. So this morning we're going to work our way, Lord willing, to verse 24. And along the way we're going to tease out a number of indications, but more importantly, I think, implications of the end. And this is a little bit more detailed of an outline that we're probably used to. So it may be really helpful for you to follow along on the back of your bulletin, even if you're not used to doing that. You'll find blanks that you can fill out that will help you kind of follow where Jesus is at here. Indications and implications of the end. And the first indication has to do with pretenders. Pretenders. Verse 8, many will come in my name saying, I am he, and the time is at hand. So the first sign that Jesus is pointing to is the reality that there's going to be lots of imitation messiahs that will arrive on the scene, claiming to be the returning Christ, announcing that the consummation has indeed come. It's here, it's now. And Jesus obviously believes that it's very important that we would recognize this as a threat, as a danger. This is clear not just from the fact that it tops his list. Okay, this is indication number one. But you'll remember back in chapter 17 where he addressed a similar topic. He addressed the coming kingdom. And one of the first things he brings up in that discussion was the reality that there would be imposters during these times. In verse 23 of chapter 17, he warned, they will say to you, look there, or look here. And he warns, do not go out and follow them. This is how he opens both of these discussions about the end. So we can only conclude from that, that Jesus believes that this is a very near and present danger that we will face. And it's something that we need to really understand and be warned about. He says there will arise in every generation, as an indication that the last days are getting closer, people who pretend to come in Jesus' authority, or sometimes more blasphemously, more astoundingly, they come with his name, with his authority. They claim to be the Christ themselves. In the original language that the New Testament was written in, verse 8 says that many will come in Christ's name saying, ego a me, which is very common language that you find over and over in the Bible, which is simply literally translated as I am. The he is missing. And that's crucial because they're making a claim to divinity. This is the way that God himself has revealed himself to us. He says, I am that I am. And Jesus is now warning that there's many people that are going to come and say, I am. And the time is now. It shows you something of the audacity of these pretenders. It shows you that these folks are not afraid to blaspheme in order to gain a following. They'll literally stop at nothing in order to deceive many, many people. As history has played out, Jesus' prediction has proven to be totally accurate. It's true that down through the centuries, many false Christs have come. They've arrived on the scene and they've claimed divinity, claiming that the end is now upon us. So time would fail me to tell you of Sung Myung Moon and Jim Jones and Marshall Applewhite and Charlie Manson and Inri Christo and David Koresh. We could go on and on. Even right down to the present day. I recently read of a Norwegian reporter/photographer who made a living following around these pretend Christs all over the world. He later wrote a book about it. And his journey following documenting these people has taken him from England to Brazil to South Africa and Japan and the Philippines, all over the place. People are pretending to be the Christ. And this is actually an indication that the end times are coming. That is that there's always going to be many people who claim to be the reincarnated Jesus Christ who has now come back for his people. Now, I suppose it would be comical for us to hear about these former teachers and taxi drivers turned messiahs if it wasn't so sad and if it wasn't so dangerous? The fact of the matter is that down through the centuries, these people have collectively deceived hundreds of thousands, maybe millions of people. And this leads to the obvious implication that flows out of this indication, namely, don't be taken in. Don't be taken away. Don't be taken by these pretenders. That's the heart of Jesus' concern for us, for his disciples. It is that we would not be taken in by or taken away by these false messiahs. Jesus doesn't want us to be led astray by these charlatans, such that we would wander off the narrow road that leads to the celestial city. You can tell how passionate Jesus is about this because his warning, notice right from the text that his warning about these pretenders, I said it was the first thing that he gives, but technically he begins with the practical implication of that warning. He opens with, see that you are not led astray. And then the warning. And then the warning is closely followed by, do not go after them. So you have the warning about pretenders, but then bookended around that, sandwiched around that, are the practical implications, which is, don't be deceived. Don't follow after this. Now, I have this feeling, I think after 8 or 9 years, I know you a little bit. And so I just have this feeling that you don't think that you're really susceptible to this. Sure, there's other kinds of sins that you can easily see yourself falling into, but you don't honestly think that you're in danger of following anyone who claims to be the returning Christ. Nevertheless, the urgency in Jesus' voice here ought to be a rebuke to anyone who feels secure. You ought not to be so proud as to think that you are above falling for all of these pretenders. No, Jesus obviously believes that this is a real and present danger for you. Okay, and as it has been for untold millions before you, see to it that you are not led astray. See to it. That's a command. That's active language. That's something that you've got to be actively on your guard about. It requires activity on your part to protect yourself and to protect your family and your children and your fellow church members from this particular deception. Yes, it's true. I've been around for just 8 or 9 years, but even in my short ministry experience, I have come across people that have fallen fully into the idea that the time is now. And it's been devastating. So don't believe that you're above this. Watch yourself. See to it that you are not led astray. Well, we'll move on to the second indication of the end, and that is pandemonium. Pandemonium. That's the best word that I could come up with to summarize this general group of signs that indicate the lead up to the end. In verses 9 to 11, Jesus lists a number of different occurrences, and he kind of rattles them off in rapid succession, things that are meant to be signals to us. Things like, you can follow along with me as I rattle this off, things like wars, tumults, nation rising against nation, kingdom rising against kingdom, earthquakes, famine, pestilence, terrors, great signs from heaven. Great signs from... What are great signs from heaven? Well, I don't know exactly, but we'll steal a little bit from verses 25 to 26, which I think elaborate on this. It says, there will be signs in the sun and moon and stars, and on the earth, distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and of the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. Again, it's very hard to know exactly what's being described here. especially since some of this reminds you of the kind of apocalyptic language that you find in the Old Testament. It's frequently used there. It was a genre of literature in those days, apocalyptic literature. And the language, you're familiar with it. The language is about stars falling from the skies and the sun and the moon losing their light, that sort of thing. And the language is heavily symbolic. It was meant to communicate with this kind of shocking, attention-getting, this bombastic kind of imagery that God was going to interrupt history and he was going to intervene in the natural order of things in order to bring judgment and salvation. Judgment to his enemies and salvation to his people. And some of what we find here is that kind of a language. So it's hard to know how much of this is meant to be symbolic, how much of it is meant to be things that we can look for. But there are things like earthquakes and famines and pestilence. Those things, I think, are to be taken quite literally. And these are all indications of the end. These are the kinds of things that are elsewhere described as birth pangs. That is, that the creation is groaning in expectation of the fact that the end is coming, and it needs to come because this is a broken world. So in addition to the freakish things of nature, Jesus is also describing political pandemonium, where there's all kinds of upheaval and conflict as nations jockey for position of superiority and supremacy. And so there's wars always and rumors of wars. And these undoubtedly are indications of the last days. But let's think about the implication of those indications. And the implication is, it's found in verse 9. You can look there with me. Jesus says, when you hear of these things, do not be terrified. That's the implication. Do not be terrified. But that's easier said than done, isn't it? In the face of all this pandemonium, the natural reaction is to be terrified. In fact, what do you expect when one category of signs is described in verse 11 as terrors? I'm not sure what exactly Jesus is referring to specifically, but I do know in general, one thing's certain, that terrors are things that invoke terror. This is what you pay me the big bucks for.
There you go.
But Jesus is telling us, don't be terrified by these terrors. The world is no doubt terrified by these things. Verse 26 describes, people faint with fear at the thought of these things. But Jesus is saying, it ought not to be so among my disciples. Why ought we not to be terrified? Well, first of all, Jesus says in this verse, these things must take place. And we've talked about this. This little word, must, is a very important word in Scripture, but also especially in Luke's gospel. We've come across it time and time again. And it's a little word that indicates that what is taking place or what is about to take place is a part of God's sovereign plan. Things appear in this world to be happening according to the blind whims of nature or according to the reckless ambitions of nations and governments. But actually, everything that is happening from things on the biggest scale, which is, you know, nations warring against other nations, to things that are happening on the smallest scales, like pestilence arising from microscopic organisms, everything is happening according to the inscrutable will of God. So do not fear. The implication is do not fear. God is in control. None of this is taking him by surprise. In fact, all of this is exactly according to his plan. You need not fear. When you watch the news, when you see these sorts of indications, when you hear all these things that Jesus describes, even in one-hour telecast, you can come across most of these indications. When you hear of the turmoil in the Middle East, and you hear about climate change and forest fires and hurricanes and a Central American caravan making its way closer and closer, all of which are indications that the end is approaching. When you hear these things, you are not to react as the world reacts, which is to freak out and to set your hair on fire, which is actually what these news companies, how they make their profit, is getting you to fear and tremble. No, Jesus commands us to keep calm and carry on. I'm sure you've seen the meme, the keep calm meme. It's a red little sign that's got white font. It actually is based off of a World War II era public safety sign that was around Britain in those days, which said keep calm and carry on. And at the top of it, it has a really nice image of a crown. So it's British, something the British government did for the calm and the peace and the safety of their citizens during the war. And I want you to have that image in your mind, especially of the crown, because in the face, the only way that we can keep calm and carry on in the face of such pandemonium as Jesus describes is if we firmly understand and believe that we have a king who is sovereign over all. Sovereign over all of the nations of the earth, and all of its kings are their strivings and their desires. All of that is like a water course in the hand of our God and King, the Bible declares to us. God is sovereign over the heavens. God is sovereign over the earth. He's sovereign over the weather. As the late R.C. Sproul was fond of saying, there is not in this universe one rogue molecule. God has ordained all of these things, and they all must take place before the end comes. So, friends, do not be terrified. Oh, that we would have the confidence of the sons of Korah, who could sing in Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, a very present time help in time of trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling, we will not fear. Indication number three that Jesus gives about the end is found in verse 12. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my sake. Indication of the end is the reality of persecution that comes to the disciples of Jesus Christ. One thing that Jesus is completely consistent on, something that he is crystal clear about, is that persecution and oppression and rejection are par for the Christian course. In fact, it's the exception, it's the rare exception when a Christian does not experience this. It's something that Jesus himself experience, as we've seen so far in this gospel. We've seen this many different times. We've seen his family reject him early on in his ministry, his whole hometown. And it's something that Jesus is about to experience with intensity in the upcoming chapters, just hang on and you'll see. Jesus is going to experience much oppression and persecution and rejection. He knows that how it went for him, how it's going to go for him, is how it's going to go for all who follow after him. And this by design. His reasoning is simple. He explains to us, the world hated me, it's going to hate you if you bear my name. So who does the persecution come from? Where does it come from? And the answer simply is from everywhere. Jesus says, you will be hated by all. In the case of his immediate audience, Jesus explains that their persecutors are going to be Jewish religious leaders. Do you see that he says that they'll deliver you up to the synagogues? That's the place that they're interested in, Jewish religious leaders. But also, this persecution is going to come from the world, the Gentiles. They're going to deliver you up to their prisons. Okay, they're going to haul you before kings and governors or whoever, whatever they call the rulers in the place, in the world that you live or in the time that you live. This is going to be the reality. But here's the really excruciating part. If that wasn't bad enough, this is very excruciating. Jesus explains the extent of this in verse 16. He says that your persecutors will potentially even be members of your own family. Your parents, your brothers, your relatives, your closest friends. Again, Jesus isn't calling you to endure something that he hasn't endured. He experienced this rejection from his hometown, from his family. And even now, as Jesus is saying these words, he is, I don't know, hours, maybe a day away from one of his closest disciples seeking to find a way to betray him, to hand him over to the synagogue. Jesus experiences this, and he calls you to experience too this potentially horrible persecution from foe and from friend alike. Jesus explains that this is a necessary part of discipleship. It's another indication that the end is coming. I'm reminded of the book of Acts, which, by the way, the book of Acts is part two of the Gospel of Luke. It's written by Luke. And the stuff that he's giving us here, he's giving us just little sneak previews of what he's going to spell out for us in the book of Acts. And what you'll see is all of this happening, this persecution and rejection. But Paul, for his own part, the Apostle Paul, we read in Acts 14, this is right after Paul has been stoned and thrown out of a city, so he knows a bit about what he's talking about here. He goes to a city and encourages the brothers and sisters there, and he encourages them with these words. He says, "It is through much tribulation that we must inherit the kingdom of God." Again, that word must. This is all by design. This is all God building character and endurance into us. This is all his design, that we in some small way would have fellowship with Christ in his sufferings, in his persecutions, as we bear his great name. And Jesus' point is that this oppression that you face as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ is an indication of the fact that the end is coming. And there's a couple of practical implications that Jesus draws out for us given this reality. And the first one is testify. Testify. So being hauled before kings and rulers for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ, it sounds to our, at least to our flesh, it sounds like a problem to be avoided at all costs. I don't know if you've ever had one of those super annoying teachers at school, or maybe a boss, you know, a foreman or something at work that won't let you say the word problem. So you come up and say, "Miss, I've got a problem here," and she's like, "Ah, ah, ah," she corrects you, and says, no, you don't have a problem, you have an opportunity. Man, I hated that. But it's kind of true. It's true. It's actually a good way to look at things. And Jesus, I think, wants us to have this same perspective in the face of opposition. So standing before people that can do you harm, they actually have your life in their hands. That's not a problem, according to Jesus in verse 13. It's an opportunity. It's a glorious opportunity for you to testify about him, about salvation, about his kingdom. So testify. That's the practical implication. Testify. And maybe you're thinking, well, that just actually raises another problem. Sorry, opportunity. Because what do I say? I'm not a very smart person. I'm not a very good testifier at the easiest of times, let alone when I'm like hauled before a king or a governor. It's hard for me to witness in my dorm, let alone when I'm standing in the dock. Have you ever thought about that for yourself? If that does describe you, I want you to be encouraged by Jesus' promise to you in verse 15. And this is the promise, that if called upon to testify about Jesus in a hostile situation, you don't have to freak out about not having rehearsed a bunch of lines for a canned response. No, Jesus promises that he himself will give you both the wisdom and the words to say in that kind of a situation. And that, to me, is just a fascinating promise. I don't know. I mentioned that I was kind of dreading chapter 21, but one chapter that I was looking forward to, and one chapter that I really love, is chapter 20 of Luke, the one that we've just worked through. And I just love seeing Jesus totally dominate all of his enemies. All of these different groups of people that have come up to him with these fraudulently asked questions, and they're putting him to the test and they're trying to trap him. Jesus just so beautifully and so easily turns the tables on them and leaves them silent, dumbfounded, leaves them actually marveling at the wisdom that Christ had in order to answer them in that way. And that makes me go, yeah, that is awesome. I kind of wish that I could be like that. And Jesus is saying, that same kind of thing that you saw me do in chapter 20, I give to you by my Spirit in a hostile situation, so that you can have the wisdom and the words to answer your foes and those who would oppress you. You can answer them in ways that will make them ashamed. Make them so that they have absolutely no response for you whatsoever. What a gracious promise of not just the words and the wisdom, but actually the presence of Christ in the midst of these hard times that he's called us to. So, brothers and sisters, given the opportunity, let's testify to the gospel of Jesus Christ, armed with the wisdom and the words of Christ himself. And a second implication flows from this, and that is to simply trust. Trust him. I realize that Jesus has just outlined a pretty bleak kind of situation, one in which everyone is going to hate us because of our allegiance to Christ. This is a situation in which even those who are closest to us are going to betray us and disown us because of him. This is a situation in which some Christians are going to be called to give the ultimate sacrifice, which is death. They're going to die a martyr's death for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ. I realize it's a pretty bleak situation. In fact, you can't even comprehend a worse scenario. But then you can hardly comprehend a greater promise and a greater encouragement than to what you find in verse 18. Through all of this, Jesus guarantees not a hair of your head will perish. And that's just common biblical language that speaks of the watchful care, his knowledge of you, such that every hair on your head is numbered. This is how intimately God knows you and cares for you. And this present promise borrows that idea to assure us that our good God is going to bring us through all of these trials unscathed. Now, what does unscathed mean? There's some confusion. You might be wondering, doesn't verse 18 come hot on the heels of verse 16 and 17? And didn't Jesus say in verse 16 that some believers will even die at the hands of their adversaries? Well, how can he just immediately turn around and say, not a hair on your head will be touched? Is he talking about even those martyrs? Seems like a contradiction, but it's not a contradiction, because what Jesus is promising here, he's not promising that we will never experience pain and death. He's promising us something way better than that. He's promising that that pain and that death and all that loss is not going to be the end of us. The promise is that he's going to preserve us all the way to glory. The promise is not that our physical bodies will be preserved intact through all of this persecution. Rather, the promise is that our souls are going to sail right on through into the resurrection and the coming kingdom, glorification, when the kingdom of God comes in its fullness. God is going to hold us fast. He's not going to let anything ultimately happen to us. He's going to deliver us safely to himself. And in light of all that, all we're called to do is just trust him. Trust that this is true and trust that he will do this. Friends, we need to fix our eyes on the author and the finisher of our faith. Real quick here, will you let me tell you one more indication of the end? And that is precedents, or precursors if you want. Because here in verse 20, Jesus begins to deal with the specific question that the people started out asking in verse 7. They really wanted to know about this destruction of Jerusalem that Jesus had just predicted, and destruction of the temple. And he's going to give them more details about this, but by waiting this long to directly address that question, we understand, at least I think we're led to understand, that the specific judgment that's going to fall on Jerusalem in 70 AD is really just a precursor. It's really just a precedent for the final judgment that Jesus has been talking about, the final judgment that will fall on the whole world when the end finally comes. And all of these precedents, which have happened down through time in various places, are all indications that God is serious about judgment and that the end is drawing near. Now, we're almost out of time, so let me just briefly just point out a couple of implications that flow from this indication. And the first is abandon things. Abandon things. That's an implication, I think, that flows from this. In light of Jerusalem's fall that's coming, Jesus gives them warnings about what to do when that time comes. And he says, you'll know when that time comes. You'll see the armies beginning to circle around the city. And when that happens, when you see that your enemies are starting to set up a siege against you, then here's the simple instruction: flee. Depart. Get out of there. If you're in Judea, flee to the mountains. If you're out in the country, you need to resist your natural instinct, which is to flee into the city, which is a fortified, walled city that you think is invincible. Don't do that, because it's not invincible. It's going to fall. So if you're out in the country, get further out in the country. And if you're in the city, then you run out of the city. And if you don't, it's going to turn into a death trap. That's Jesus' very specific warnings and instructions about that time. And I love the heart of Jesus. Do you see this? It's full of compassion towards the weak. He says in verse 23, "Alas for those women who are pregnant and nursing at that time." Even as he's telling about all of these horrific things that are happening, his heart is for those who are weak and who are helpless and who it's going to be harder for them to do this kind of fleeing. I love that about him. He has that same heart for us who are weak with sin. The bottom line is, flee the city on which the judgment of God is falling. And it reminds me a little bit of Lot's family, who we read in Genesis are fleeing to the hills as fire and brimstone are falling on Sodom. And one of the main lessons there, it's a lesson that Lot's wife stands as a monument to, is that you must turn your back on, you must abandon the things and the places that incur the wrath of God. Your heart and your desires and your hope must not be placed on those things. Recall what started this whole discussion in the first place. It started because people were oohing and aahing about the structure and the ornamentation of the temple as if it was a thing in and of itself, the beauty of it, the indestructibility of the thing. And it's a temple that God had long ago abandoned because of the people's empty, external religiousness, which is a stench in his nostrils. And the practical lesson for us, living as we do, after this precursor judgment of Jerusalem, but living before the final judgment, is to abandon things. We need to let go of these empty religious practices. We need to let go of anything and everything that the world finds to be valuable and lasting and worth pursuing at all costs. Really understand this. Listen to me, because what you're going to be hearing, what you've already started hearing, and what you'll be hearing incessantly for the next month are advertisers and people just pushing junk on, stuff on you. And they'll be saying, look, put your hope in this thing. This thing is going to make you happy. This thing is going to meet all of your needs and all of your desires. Go for it. Give that to someone as a gift. The world just bombards us constantly with all of these things that we're tempted to put our hope in and to follow after. But we need to abandon the things, the same kinds of things for which the wrath of God is going to fall hard on this world about. And then finally, a final implication. All of this I would want to say way more about, but I'm already testing your patience. Acknowledge the times. Acknowledge the times. So Jesus is prophesying about the near future when Jerusalem is going to fall by the hands of the Gentiles. And this is exactly what he indicated earlier about nations rising against nation. He predicts in verse 24 that people are either going to fall by the edge of the sword or they're going to be exiled to a bunch of different nations. And this has certainly played out. One Jewish historian, famous one by the name of Josephus, records that 1.1 million Jews died at that time in 70 AD at this destruction. And another 97,000 were taken as slaves and exiled into other lands. So Jesus is telling the truth. But there's another reality that is behind all of that, these nations rising against nations, and that is that God is judging his people as he has in the past by raising up other nations and rulers to accomplish his judgment against his people. Again, you have to understand that the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70 happened according to the plan of God. This must happen, and it will happen, as Jesus says, until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And that language, again, what's lurking behind that language is a sovereign God who has all times in his hands. He has planned every detail that is to take place. And he has planned that there will be a time where the Gentiles will rise. There'll be a time in which even the Gentiles are going to be offered the gospel, which is astounding. And yet these are the times in which we live. These are indications of the end. These are the last days. And you need to understand that all the times, all these kinds of times, are in the hands of God. Trust him. Every indication confirms that as we see false teachers and false messiahs, as we experience all sorts of pandemonium in the political and the natural world, as Christians experience widespread persecution, as we witness a number of precursor judgments like the fall of Jerusalem, every indication, friends, is that the end is approaching. And it's not so important that we know all the different timings and chronologies and that we know how close it is. It's the practical implications that Jesus wants us to be concerned about. So friends, let's not be deceived by pretenders. Let's not be terrified by all of the terrors that are around us. Let's not shrink from persecution, but let's embrace it even and consider it a wonderful opportunity to give testimony to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and to trust him that he would preserve our souls in the midst of that. Let's, in these last days, let's let go of all of the things that the world finds to be beautiful and valuable and lasting. Let's let go of those things and hold on tightly to Jesus, trusting that our sovereign God will accomplish all of his purposes for his glory. Amen? Amen. Amen.